Well, good morning. Sounds like a little bit of an echo there. I guess we'll settle that down. Glad everyone's here this morning. And we're going to continue, as we've been doing, going through the life of Jesus, using all of the Gospels together in chronological order. So let's start with a prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much that we can study the Bible this morning. We thank you that you've given us your word, that you've given us four accounts of Jesus' life, that we can learn so many things about him and see what he taught, see what he did, and pattern our lives after him. We're just so grateful that you sent him, Father, and I pray you'd be with me as I teach the class this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, you can turn to Matthew chapter 19. As we talked about last time, we've been, for a couple of Sundays, getting Jesus closer and closer to Jerusalem, and he's very near now, and we're going to look at, is that still echoing funny to y'all? It's echoing funny to me. If we could, maybe he's working on it. We're going to look at the final few events and then end today with the triumphal entry where Jesus actually arrives at Jerusalem, so we'll finally get him there. Amen. Last week, we ended with the story of the rich young ruler. That's sounding better. And we were talking about wealth and how wealth makes it hard to enter or stay in the kingdom of God. And I wanted to look at the very end of that. At the end, when the rich young ruler leaves, Jesus has a discussion with his apostles. And I want to look at the very end of that. In chapter 19 and verse 27, Peter says, "We have left everything and follow you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Amen. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So, for those of us who have sacrificed in following Jesus, this is an encouraging scripture, because he says that we will receive a reward for that, either in this life or in the life to come, in the new world, or the kingdom of God in heaven, or the new Jerusalem. So we are going to receive a reward for the sacrifices that we make on Jesus' behalf, the things that we have to give up or are taken away from us because of him. And that's a cool thing. That's a cool thing. And he concludes here with, the first will be last, and the last first, which is kind of the first theme of our class today. And obviously, when you contrast the rich young ruler and the disciples, it's relatively easy to see what Jesus is talking about. You know, the rich young ruler was one of those who are first in this life. You know, he had everything. You know, he had wealth. He was a religious guy, so he was respected. He was first in this life. A lot of times we're last in this life because we don't go after the things of the world as aggressively as people of the world do, but Jesus, or we give them up, or we sacrifice them, but Jesus is saying those who are last in this life will be first in the next, and those who are first in this life are going to be last in the next. So I know which one I want to be. I'm willing to be last in this life, in the back of the line here, so I can be in the front of the line there. Amen. And that's an encouraging thing. That's an encouraging thing. Now, in starting into chapter 20, Jesus, the first word in my Bible is, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." I think it says that in the NIV too. "For the kingdom of heaven is like." So what that word "for" tells me is that Jesus is continuing the conversation. This parable, we don't always think of it that way, but this parable is a continued part of the discussion of the interaction with the rich young ruler and what Jesus just said. And he tells the story of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Okay, so there's a vineyard. That one's in France, actually. He tells the story of the laborers in the vineyard. Okay, and so the owner of the vineyard goes out and he needs people to work in his vineyard. And he goes to the place where, you know, the unemployment line or whatever, where people are standing wanting a job. And the first thing in the morning, he hires a bunch of folks for a denarius to go and spend the whole day in his vineyard. And then later he goes back and there are more people there still who haven't found a job. So he sends them into his vineyard. And he goes back times all day long and he keeps finding more people and sending them to the vineyard. Until finally, at the very end of the day, he sends people who only work 1 hour in his vineyard. So that's a summary of the Bible story or that Jesus tells, the parable. And then at the end, we'll start reading. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And those who were hired in the 11th hour, each of them received a denarius. So they got a denarius for working for 1 hour. Denarius, that's a denarius per hour wage. Now those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So they only received denarius for working 12 hours. So that's 1/12 of a denarius an hour of pay. So those, now in receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, the last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the heat of the day, the burden of the day, and the scorching heat. But he replied, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So Jesus concludes this parable with the same conclusion that he gave to the discussion about the rich young ruler. That the last will be first, and the first last. And when I was preparing for this class, this one's harder for me to figure out, okay? The rich young ruler's easy, you know. He's first and then he's last and we're last and then we're first. This one is kind of harder because here, the people who are first are the people who actually work harder. You know, they go into the vineyard in the first thing in the morning and they work there all day. But at the end, they're last. They get paid last and they get paid least in a sense of the hourly wage. They get paid less than the other guys. And the other guys who are the ones who go to work at the very end of the day, they only work 1 hour, but they get more pay on an hourly rate. So what is Jesus talking about? I think he's talking about, he's sort of going beyond a rich young ruler where you're contrasting people in the world and people in the kingdom. And he's talking about us in the kingdom and how do we feel about serving God? You know, how do we feel about serving God? And do we start getting ungrateful? You know, if we're expected to serve God a lot. I know sometimes this is my attitude. You know, I feel like I'm doing more than the other guy. You know, and you start to feel ungrateful or you start to begrudge, if you will, God's generosity. That he's blessing somebody else, maybe, for less work than he's blessing me. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And, you know, part of this is he's applying it to the Jews of his day, sort of the religious ones, who thought they were first. You know, they were okay with God, and they kind of begrudged the fact that Jesus called sinners. You know, that Jesus called the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and that those people were able to receive grace too, even though they had spent most of their life not doing what God's will was. So I think Jesus is sort of challenging us here. You know, are we content with what God has given us? And are we happy and willing to serve Him for our whole life, however long that might be? You know, I became disciple 31 years ago as a relatively young man. And there are people in this room who became disciples only recently as much older people. You know, so they're in effect, they're only going to have to serve God a short period of time, but they're going to receive the same reward as me. And that, you know, and that's how we should feel. We should be excited that that happens and not begrudge God's generosity. You know, Richard has been talking about grace a lot. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, you know, he had this thorn he wanted removed from his life, and God said no, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, sometimes we want more. We want, well, God, why won't you give me this? in my life. I've been working for you, but God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And that should be enough. Amen? Amen. Amen. And I don't want to be last. You know, I don't want to spend my life serving God here, but get to a bad place in my attitude and end up last. And that's what Jesus is saying. He said, even the workers in the vineyard can end up last if we don't have that right attitude. Amen? Okay, 2017. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. This is now the third time that Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. I think he really wanted the disciples to remember that he had predicted this. I mean, he says it three different times. You can look back. It's just a couple of chapters back. He does it at the end of chapter 16 in Matthew, and then in the middle of chapter 17, and now here in the middle of chapter 20. And it's interesting. This third prediction is the most detailed of them all. The first two were just kind of general. I'm going to die and be raised again. Here he's very specific that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked and flogged. He's going to be crucified. He goes into lots of specifics about what's going to happen. And that's kind of cool to me. It means that prophecy is real. You know, Jesus could predict exactly what was going to happen, and it came true. And that's a cool thing, and the disciples remembered that. They remembered that Jesus had been very specific, and so Matthew wrote it down here later for us to read. And that's encouraging. You know, there's a lot of prophecy like that in the Bible that's very specific about what's going to happen. And that can encourage us that the Bible is true, and that the other things that God has promised us or predicted for our future will come true as well. Amen. The other thing it tells me here is that Jesus knew exactly what he was about to go through. You know, he knew what was going to happen. It wasn't just some vague thing, I've got to go to Jerusalem and be killed and suffer. And it was he knew what was going to happen. And he did it anyway. You know, he says this, you know, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's actually getting very close here. But he's not shrinking back. You know, he's headed on in there, even though he knows he's going to be arrested, condemned to death, mocked, flogged, crucified. So that's an amazing thing that he knows that in advance, but he presses on. In the next story, and starting in verse 20, is the story where the mother of James and John come and ask Jesus if James and John can sit at his right and his left when he comes into his kingdom. Okay? Now, mothers always root for their sons, right? Or their children. So that's my mom and me. And that's what their mother is doing here. She's wanting to get them in a good spot. She's wanting to get them in a good spot. Art is interviewing for jobs right now, and my boss knows someone at a firm he's interviewing, so he's going to put in a good word. And my wife's brother-in-law knows someone at that same firm, and he's going to put in a good word. And, you know, that's the kind of thing you do, right? If you can, right? If you have any connection like that, and you're trying to get your son or daughter somewhere good or positive. And that's what the mother of James and John is doing here. She's putting in a good word so they can, have positions of power. And, you know, in a monarchy, the people who sit at the right and the left of the king, those are the important people. You know, sort of like the chief of staff or the president or whatever. They're the folks who are right there and have the ear of the king. And Jesus in verse 22, he says, you don't know what you're asking. You know, in the kingdom of God, it's a little different to be the top people than in the world. Are you able to drink the cup I am to drink? Now, he had just told them what that cup was. Okay, now, it might still not have been registering, but he had just told them. And they said, we are able. Now, they probably didn't have a clue, maybe. But he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not for mine to grant, but for my Father, who has been prepared for my Father. And of course, James and John did drink the cup eventually. They might not have known what they were saying right here, but James was the first apostle to be killed, to be martyred for Jesus. We read that in the book of Acts. And John was also, in the book of Acts, arrested and flogged. It's not in the Bible, but other ancient history tells us that John was tortured for Jesus before he died and received a lot of persecution at different times. So they did have to drink the cup, ultimately. And then in verse 24, it says, when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority. It shall not be so among you. Whoever wants to be great must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. For the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, now I don't think Jesus doesn't seem like he was that upset with the mother and James and John. I mean, he was teaching them what it meant, what they were talking about, but the others got upset. And so Jesus used that as a teaching opportunity and to tell us, you know, leadership in the kingdom of God is about service. It's not about lording it over and exercising authority like it is, in the world. You know, and this is hard for me. I'm an elder. I'd like to just go woof, 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 and make things happen, you know. I don't know if y'all know Harry Potter. I wanted to bring an elder wand here today, you know, just Imperio, you know, and make y'all do it. But and even before I was an elder, that's what I liked about leaders. I like leaders who took charge, you know, and made things happen. That was the kind of leaders I liked too. So, this is hard for me to recognize that this is what leaders are supposed to be in the kingdom of God. But that's the teaching here. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's what Jesus himself did. That's what he modeled. Amen? Amen. I mentioned there 1 Peter 2:21. That calls us to follow in Jesus' steps. We're supposed to follow his example in all things, even if it's hard. Okay. Jesus heals two blind men near Jericho. We're going to kind of skip over that and go to Luke 19. Well, one thing I will say, the cool thing I like about the blind men is they call him the son of David, which, of course, is a messianic title. In Isaiah 42:7, it says the Messiah will open the eyes of the blind. So I'm sure that's what they were appealing to. If you're the son of David, you're the Messiah, open our eyes. And the son of David, of course, was literally true of Jesus. If you go back and read Matthew 1, the genealogy, he's descended from David. And in chapter 2, he was born in the city of David. So that, to me, that's kind of a cool theme of Matthew, laying out that Jesus is descended from David. Luke 19, we have, this is also at Jericho. And if you read verse 1, it says he entered in Jericho and was passing through. Just before that, Luke also tells the story of the blind being healed. But here he tells a story that is not in Matthew, about Zacchaeus, the Z-man. And many of us are probably familiar with this story. We've probably heard many sermons on it, so I'm not going to preach another one. But I did want to say one thing about Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. He was rich, it says. You know, and we saw at the end of last week, Jesus was reaching out to the rich young ruler. You know, so we have a couple examples of Jesus reaching out to rich people. The rich young ruler was a good rich person. You know, he was someone who obeyed the Bible and who was religious and, you know, was a good man in that sense. Zacchaeus is at the other end of the spectrum. He's not so good. He's a tax collector, which means, as we know, he collaborated with the Roman Empire. So they would have viewed him as a traitor, as sort of oppressive to them. That's why, it was controversial here that Jesus went into his house. You know, he was a tax collector. He was rich. He was associated with the Romans. He was a sinner. People didn't like him. Okay, he was of a class stratum of society that the rest of the Jews didn't like, that they found offensive. But Jesus went in anyway, and then a really cool thing happened. Unlike the rich young ruler, who was more accepted, he repented. You know, Zacchaeus repented joyfully, it says. He gave to the poor. You know, the poor were benefited by the fact he repented, that Jesus went in. It says he also gave back to those he might have defrauded. You know, as a tax collector, they sometimes, you know, collected more taxes than they should. He said he was going to restore all that. So he repented. He gave back to all the people he may have oppressed before, and he gave to the poor, and he became a disciple of Jesus. So, you know, it's a cool thing to see Jesus, you know, willing to reach out to someone that the people around him might not have wanted him to. Maybe even his followers were like, Jesus, what are you doing? You know, maybe Matthew was cheering him on. But, you know, and we got to think about, as I put up there on the slide, parallels in our society. You know, who are people that might be like this? You know, unsavory professions, like lawyers, maybe, I don't know. You know, people who are wealthier than we are. You know, they have nicer homes or nicer cars or nicer stuff. You know, I don't know. Maybe they vote Republican. I don't know. You know, just the, you know, people, maybe they like country music. I don't, you know, you think about people like that in our society, you know, folks that you might not normally think, that's who I want to reach out to. That's who I want to hang out with. People you might even associate more with oppression or something, or being a part of that stratum of society, that kind of the haves as opposed to the have-nots. But that's who Jesus reached out to here. And his repentance was dramatic. You know, and it ended up blessing the poor and blessing those he had oppressed. And, you know, it was a great thing to see happen. You know, and we have to have that kind of vision. You know, we don't want to reach out just to people like us. And, you know, and obviously we want to reach out to all kinds of people. Jesus preached to the poor. Jesus healed people who were sick, you know. But here is a couple of examples of him reaching out to the wealthy, and we want to do that too. We want to reach out to all parts of society. You know, we want our church to be like the society around us, and that we are drawing in people from all parts of it. So that, to me, is a cool thing that we can see from this example. We don't want to be, you know, envious like the workers in the vineyard who saw other people, you know, getting a higher hourly wage than them. You know, we want to be able to do what Jesus did. Okay, 11. In verse 11, it says he's drawing near to Jerusalem. You know, Luke keeps toying with us. He says near to Jerusalem several times. He's getting closer. He's getting closer. And he tells the parable of the 10 minas. Beat me to it. There are 10 minas up there. They were square, not round, but those are coins. And it's very similar to the parable of the talents. This was told at a different time. This is before Jesus entered Jerusalem. The parable of talents is told after he's in there. But it's a similar story with a similar point. I think the main point is down in, let's see, verse 26. He says, I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You know, in the story, this story, unlike the parable of the talents, he gives one mina to 10 different people. Okay, everyone starts at the same place. You know, the parable of the talents, there's 5, 2, and 1. But here, it's everybody gets one, and then one guy makes 10 with it. You know, he does awesome. One guy makes 5 with it, and then he doesn't tell us about the other 7, but one guy only brings back the original mina that he was given. And then Jesus says, take that away, or the guy in the story says, take that away from him and give it to the guy with 10. And they're like, 10? He already has 10. But, and that's when Jesus says what I just read. He says, everyone who has, more will be given, and the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. And I think he's making the point that, you know, he expects us to do something with the grace we've been given. You know, he expects, Richard's been talking about and preaching about grace, you know, it's something that's supposed to flow through us to other people. You know, he expects us to give and to serve and to use that to benefit other people. You know, back at the beginning, he says, in verse 11, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And the story is bracketed by a king who's going to leave to receive a kingdom and then come back. And that's when they're given the minas and do their work. And so he's in effect telling them, no, the kingdom of God is not about to appear immediately. You're going to have work to do in the meantime. You know, that you're going to have work to do. We have work to do on behalf of Jesus. And then, yes, one day he will return and we'll be called to account for the work we've done. So it's challenging for us in that sense of, you know, we've got to be putting the grace that Jesus has given us to work and using it to bear fruit because he's going to come back. If we just sort of sit on our grace, our mina, and just say, okay, you know, I'm going to stay saved and hold on. You know, Jesus, he rebukes that servant. So I'm not sure we want to end up in that place. There's also a very hard scripture here. He goes to receive a kingdom. The king does at the beginning of the story. But those citizens don't want him to be king. He becomes king anyway. And so I think he's sort of alluding to the fact that the Jewish leadership is rejecting him as Messiah. And then in verse 27, he says, for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And that's kind of a hard teaching that he ultimately punishes those who rejected him as king. But that's, as we looked at last week, and we're going to look at again here at the end today, that's a theme of the book of Luke, that the rejection by the Jewish leadership of their Messiah when he came led to consequences, led to God's judgment on them. It was not a good thing to do when Jesus came for them to reject him and not to listen to him and not to recognize him as Messiah. Okay. Turn to John 11. John, Steve, it's all the same. John 11, verse 56. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Okay, we all know Jesus died at Passover, so we're getting there. It's almost here. He went there to the region of the wilderness. I'm sorry, verse 56. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem to purify themselves. What I've got there is a purification, a thing for purifying yourself. What is that? A basin, a purification basin outside a Jewish synagogue, ancient Jewish synagogue. So that's, they were purifying themselves before the Passover, and they were looking for Jesus and saying, what do you think? Will he come? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. So the scene here is Passover is about to come. People are starting to come to Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover. If you remember a few weeks ago, it's similar to the Festival of the Booths, which was back in the fall. Now we're in the spring. And at that same thing, they were, is Jesus going to come? Are the chief priests going to arrest him? You know, it's still the same kind of mood in Jerusalem. Of, you know, Jesus is this controversial figure. The leaders want to arrest him, and the people aren't sure if he's going to come to the feast or not. So that's kind of the setting. And then in chapter 12, it says 6 days before the Passover. Okay, we are now 1 week before the crucifixion. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus was crucified the next day. So 1 week before the crucifixion, Jesus came to Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem, where Lazarus was with Jesus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Okay, as we've talked about several times, this family is a family Jesus is very close to. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so he comes to hang out with them here just before he goes to Jerusalem. And they throw a dinner party. And the other Gospels actually say that this was at a different house. It was at Simon the leper's house in Bethany. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there. My guess is the leper must have been a leper that Jesus healed. Otherwise, they wouldn't all be hanging out with the leper. But Mary anoints his feet here. And, you know, Judas complains, but Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it or prepare, keep that she has kept it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have, but you do not always have me. So Jesus praises Mary. This is, in effect, she's preparing him for his burial. Jesus knows, again, he's very clear-minded. He's going to die in just a very few days and be buried. And so he sees this as a great act of love by her to prepare him for that. We don't have to turn over there, but in Matthew 26:13, it alludes to this, the anointing of Jesus' feet in Bethany. And Jesus says there, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman did, what Mary did, will be told in memory of her. So Jesus makes a prophecy, and that prophecy was just fulfilled in your hearing. We just told the story again in memory of her right here today. 2,000 years later, and I don't know, 5,000 miles away from Jerusalem. So that's a cool thing. Jesus' prophecies are still coming true. Amen. Okay. Now, what happens? Verse 9. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Okay? So these guys, okay, the chief priests, they're the leader of the Jewish people, and their campaign slogan here was, let's kill Jesus and Lazarus too, okay? That was their decision as leaders. They considered Jesus a threat, but now because so many people were impressed by his miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, they want to kill Lazarus too. Now, you know, that's kind of an ironic thing. You know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead once. If they killed him, couldn't Jesus do it again? You know, and when they killed Jesus, it didn't work. I mean, he raised back up a couple days later. You know, so it's kind of ironic, but it is, and the reason I put these guys up here is, I'm sure if we went around the room, some people have opinions, some people don't. Some people's opinions are very strong. I have mine. But I tell you what, whichever guy wins the election, okay, we're going to be doing better than these guys. Okay, we're going to be doing better than people who wanted to kill Jesus and kill Lazarus too. So that was my point, that we live in a better place than they did in terms of how bad these leaders were and how bad their motives got to be, that they were willing to kill Lazarus, a completely innocent person who had been the beneficiary of a miracle of Jesus, just because it was going to help them in suppressing the faith of the people. So that's sad. I guess some of you must, you're kind of quiet. Guys are as bad as those guys. Okay, we're finally going to get there. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. I bet you thought a Hosanna was an African word. It's a Hebrew word. And Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason the crowd went to meet him was because they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that we gain nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So Jesus enters. John tells us something the other Gospels don't tell us, that one of the reasons for all the excitement at the triumphal entry was the miracle that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And him going to Bethany just before, in effect, stirred that up again, that people were like, wow. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And here you can see Lazarus. He's standing right here. And the people who had seen it happen were telling people about it. And so that was part of the reason for the excitement at the triumphal entry, that they had known Jesus had done this miracle. And there were people there testifying to it. And that's similar to what we do. We testify to the resurrection of Jesus. You know, that's what the Gospels do. They testify to that. And that's what, you know, can draw people to Jesus and get them excited about following him, that he really was raised from the dead. And that's what's happening here. They're fired up. You can see this story, the triumphal entry, is told in all four Gospels. And I have the references up there. And this is the first time since the feeding of the 5,000 that we've had a story told in all four Gospels. And this sort of officially marks the beginning of Passion Week as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And all four Gospels focus heavily on the last week. So we're really going to be intermingling the Gospels as we go forward in this class. And we're going to spend the rest of the class, we've got almost 2 months to go, on the last week of Jesus' life. So there's a lot there. Approximately 25% of the Gospels is devoted to that last week. So we've only covered about 75%. We have 25% to go. And that's what Gary and I will spend the rest of the class doing. Now let's turn back to Luke 19. He tells us one thing that happened right after the triumphal entry, or as Jesus was entering. And we're going to close out here. Luke describes the triumphal entry in 19:28 through 40, and then in verse 41. It says, as he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus here, as he approaches the city, as he sees the city, he cries. He's crying over Jerusalem. He's going there to die. He's going to be killed there. But his first emotion is not the fear or anything like that. His first emotion is to be sad for the city, because he knows they're going to reject him, and that's not a good thing. He knows that the leaders and ultimately will stir up a lot of the people to reject him, as he had predicted just earlier, as we looked at. And he says here there are consequences for that. And he's predicting that the city will be destroyed. And I've got a picture of a painting of the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is a little less than 40 years later, where this prophecy was fulfilled, and the Romans came and they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And he says here it's because they did not know the time of their visitation, because they did not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and accept him. And that was a sad event for the Jewish nation. A sad moment when God's final judgment came on them for rejecting Jesus. And the lesson here as we end is that we should not do the same thing. You know, we have had Jesus come in our lives, most of us, and we have accepted him, and we want to hang on that to the end. And if we haven't, that's, you know, we want to be helping other people do that, to be accepting the opportunity to respond to Jesus when he comes into our lives, and not to miss that opportunity like the city of Jerusalem did here, not to reject him, because they're just like Jerusalem had a judgment, we have a judgment day that's coming one day. And we want to be prepared for it, and we want as many people around us to be prepared for it. Amen? Let's pray, and then we can go get our children. Dear God, we... again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did, Father. And some of them are very encouraging to us, very inspiring to us. Some of them are very sobering, Father. And we, again, just thank you so much for giving us the warnings you do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.